We're in Matthew, and we're walking through it line by line. And today is April 6th of 2014. It's going to be about Jesus' teachings, and it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 30, if you want to open your Bible. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus explaining living in the kingdom of heaven, and then he started explaining the law. And today, he's going to go into more detail in that. This was a passage from last week, Matthew 5:17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So what Jesus is saying is, don't think that being part of the kingdom, the laws of the Old Testament, you can just blow off. But the things that I asked you to do in the Old Testament, you should continue to do those, as well as the benefits of being in the New Testament age. So, when I challenge you to think serious about Passover, not just showing up Easter Sunday, but actually Easter doesn't ever show up in the Bible. It's something we've come up with. But Passover is something that's in there. It's one of the laws that you shouldn't think that you don't have to do those just because they're Old Testament stuff. They're things that can bring us closer and deepen our relationship with the Lord. So Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. His purpose now in Matthew is to define his life. And it's oftentimes easy for me, maybe it doesn't happen to you, but when I start looking at these things that he's saying, I'm so narcissistic that I look at them in relationship to me. You know, like when he says, don't murder or don't get angry. Well, what Jesus is doing is he's explaining exactly how it is he's going to live this life that fulfills the law and the prophets. So he's not just talking to the audience, he's preaching to the choir. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to live a life like this. He's defining his life for us. Now, do you know God gave the law on the Feast of Pentecost? And did you know that he gave his Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost? Now, it's not an accident that he did these two major events on the same day, just a couple of years between them, but on the same pattern day. And for our benefit, we live in a place where we can look back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and we can connect the dots. His purpose was to make his people one. Now, just for the sake of getting a point across, I'd like you to raise one of your appendages. You can use a thumb, a finger. Doesn't matter whether it's a pinky finger or index finger. Just raise one. That's the point that he's trying to get across. He wants his people to be one, not two, not three, not 12, not everybody doing their own thing, their own way, and man ruling his own life, but one with him and one with each other, one living according to his purpose. That's the reason for the law and the Holy Spirit was to get that done. Jesus' life, death, and his body resurrection is coming soon. We'll fulfill everything in the law and all of the predictions of the prophets. He's going to finish it all. And we can look back at what he already has accomplished and have deeper faith because we've seen a lot of the things that he's done. But there is a soon coming that we all need to take into consideration. When Jesus was speaking about the law, he's trying to help people understand to get back to the law's original purpose. And I think he wants that for us too, not just the people there hearing the Sermon on the Mount, but you and I to understand the richness and the original purpose for for the law. It's not just a bunch of rules to follow. There's a deeper purpose in it all. And Jesus is going to try to color some of that in for us. Do you understand? He gave the law and the Holy Spirit on Pentecost so that you and I can live out his life in our body. And I made it a point that in the first part of that, all the his's are capital H's, and I didn't capitalize it in the last sentence because theoretically our life should look just like his. Perfect. But practically, that's a challenge. I'd like to say that I could put a capital H there and that my life would look just exactly like his every day, that I would never get angry, I would never go unreconciled, I would never look at someone the wrong way. But practically speaking, I don't do it perfect. It's possible, I think, and I heard that historically you guys have had a preacher that was perfect, and he said that he had no sin, and he never did anything wrong. But there must have been something, because he's not here, and I am, and I'm definitely not perfect. But it's possible. His law, his spirit in me, in you, to be his body. So, today in his teachings, he's going to talk about anger, he's going to talk about offerings, and he's going to talk about lust. So, in his teachings, anger. Why do you think Jesus started here with anger? Do you think it was just an alphabetical thing? Should we just start with the A's? Do you think Jesus and, you know, Gabriel were there and they're flipping coins, and where should we start? Why do you suppose he started with anger? I mean, this is his first big sermon, and it's to his new church. Why would you start with anger? I mean, it's kind of an interesting place to start. What he says in Matthew 5:21 is, you've heard it said long ago, you should not murder, and anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister is subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to court. Anybody who says, you fool, is in danger of hellfire. That's an interesting place to start. I think what I came up with when I read that is we need to be more concerned about the attitudes that people don't see than the actions that are seen by everybody. I think Jesus is as much or more concerned with my attitude when I'm alone on my motorcycle or in my car and I experience normal traffic in places. And my general tendency of function is to come up with thoughts and comments about some of the other vehicle operators. And they would fit into the context of what Jesus is saying here. And those things not everybody sees when I'm all by myself. But he's as concerned or more concerned with that as he is what I say and do here with the microphone in my hand. So in Exodus 20:13, he said you shouldn't murder. Any and every death is a tragic event. Anytime somebody dies, it's a tragic event. Now, you shouldn't murder is your blank. What is murder? And is there a difference between killing someone and murder? There's a definite difference. How many men did King David kill? I mean, they sing songs about him killing 10,000 in one campaign. 10,000. And, you know, they didn't use drone strikes and, you know, air support. I mean, this is all hand combat that they're talking about. Spears, knives, swords. How many men did he murder? You probably remember Uriah the Hittite, you know, the one guy that he murdered. But There's a difference between killing somebody and murdering somebody. Another one of the illustrations I thought of was his general Joab killed Abner, who was a general of the other army. And he did that in a sly way. You know, he called him aside and stabbed him in the belly next to the watering hole. And David never forgot that act. Actually, when he's leaving, he tells Solomon three things. And one of them is, don't let Joab go to the grave peacefully. Make it right for the murder of Abner. So there's a difference, because Joab killed thousands of guys. So there's a difference between killing somebody and murdering somebody. My point is, there is a difference. Now, Jesus is trying to help people understand the full meaning of God's law. If you're angry enough to think about murder in your heart, you already committed the act, is what Jesus is saying. If you're angry enough to think about premeditating it, you've already done it. The religious leaders thought they were doing okay because they didn't commit murder. They were okay before God. But they end up leading the plot that does murder Jesus. They didn't actually get their hands dirty, but they got the job done. So does that mean they're not guilty? Actually, they're probably more guilty than Pilate. I mean, Pilate tried to wash his hands and say, this man's blood is not on my hands, but it doesn't work that way. They're all guilty. And I think probably the Jewish leaders, because they conspired it, end up in a hotter place in hell than even Pilate. So, be on your outline. If you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. Angry. So you don't murder and you don't get angry. If you do, you're in danger of hellfire. That could be enough motivation for us to change. If you get angry with someone, you're in danger of hellfire. We can miss the intent of God's word when we read the rules without living and trying to understand them. When do you keep God's rules but close your eyes to the intent? There are probably things in each one of our lives when we know what the rule is, we know what the law is, and we disobey it. And we miss the intent of there being rules and laws. And what we need to look at is not just the event, but the intent. If I get angry, then I'm violating God's law to love. Jesus is warning his people. He's wanting his people to go beyond self-control to thought control. You know, keeping yourself from doing it's one thing. But stopping the thoughts at the gate of your mind is what Jesus wants us to do. It's not that you're not going to have troubles in traffic. It's not that you're not ever going to meet somebody that you think about violence. It's not that you're not going to get angry, but it's stopping those thoughts at the gate of your mind and not letting them develop. He wants us to have control of our thoughts. Has anyone ever heard a public speaker try to soften this passage where they say Jesus is just speaking figuratively here, explaining everybody gets angry, even Jesus got angry? Well, no, he didn't. He never violated, he never broke any of the laws. And you can't start making these things figurative. My problem is once I start saying, well, this passage in the Bible is just figurative, then where do I stop? This passage is either true or Jesus is a liar, is the way I read it. You're not supposed to murder somebody, and you're not supposed to get angry with people. And I got to take that figuratively. Otherwise, Jesus is telling a lie, and I don't know where to stop making it figurative. You know what I mean? See on your outline, when you say raka, when you say it, or you fool, you're answerable to court in danger of hellfire. So what does this raka mean? According to Google, it means worthless, vain, empty, It's a word of contempt, an object despised. Literally, it means to spit on. And it's interesting. It's only used once in the Bible, and it's in this spot. It was not a good word, and it's not something that most rabbis and teachers would have talked about. You'd probably be easier to understand, you fool, right? Or idiot. It's more well used when I used to work with steelworkers who was dumbass. But all the same thing, if you call somebody a fool or an idiot or whatever, you're close to getting in real trouble. Can you say Jesus just figurative speaking here? Can an attitude like that, calling somebody an idiot in traffic, get you to hell? I don't know. You take it figuratively or literally? How much or how little does it take to send somebody to hell? A big thing like murder? A little thing like idiot? Jesus lived his life without anger. And it seems clear to me I need to appropriate his life so that I can do the same. I need to have thought control so I'm actually functionally appropriating this Holy Spirit when it comes to anger issues and my attitude. That makes sense? Appropriating the Holy Spirit rather than just continually functioning in the human way. So, Jesus teaches about offerings. Verse 23 and 24, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first and be reconciled, and then come offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer and throw you into prison. I tell you truly, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So, the therefore, what's it there for? I think what Jesus is doing is trying to connect the anger comments with the offering teaching, meaning that even if you're angry with somebody or somebody's angry with you, you need to look at that at offering time. So, A, you are to be offering your gift to God. You are to bring an offering. That's why we do that every week. First, Jesus is saying we're to bring an offering as a part of our worship. Now, that makes sense in his teaching to his new church. In Jesus' day, there was a difference between a sacrifice and an offering, and people would know what that is. Do you know the difference between the sacrifice and the offering? My illustration is a flower illustration. Let's say that your friend's mother dies. Well, there's an obligation to send flowers to the funeral, right? That's sacrifice. But then the other day I heard a country western song where it's Friday afternoon, the guy's coming home from work, he buys a bouquet of flowers and a 12-pack of beer, take it home to his wife. Now, that's an offering. Now, you may not like my illustration, but the point of it is, the sacrifice in the Old Testament, if you took the bull to be sacrificed, they put it on the altar, they burned the whole thing up. You watched the bull go up in smoke. But if you brought a thank offering or a fellowship offering, they skinned it for you, got rid of the outside, they took the fat off the liver and the kidneys and burned them, and they gave you the whole steer back to barbecue with your friends. And when you look at the fellowship offering, it also tells you how much bread to bring and how much beer and how much wine to bring. Now, I've never got to have a barbecue where I barbecued a whole steer, a whole bull, but I know that that would be a party. That's the type offering Jesus is talking about. You're bringing an offering, not something that's going to go up in smoke, but this is going to be a real event here, and you remember. So, you're in church, you're getting ready to take up the offering, you remember there's someone who has offense against you. What do you do? Do you really think Jesus is serious about this? In 1 Samuel, it says, Samuel replied, "The Lord does not delight in burnt offering and sacrifice, but he delights in obeying the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." He's serious about this. Obedience is more important than the offerings or the sacrifice. Obedience is the big deal. Be on your outline. You are to go first and be reconciled and then come offer your gift. Does Jesus really want you to get up, leave church, and go get things right? Is he serious? If you remember it in church, he actually wants you to get up and walk out and not finish? When God brings something to mind in church, it's the best thing that you could do to obey it and obey it immediately. So, wouldn't it distract the people if I just got up and walked out of service? What would people think of me walking out in the middle of church? I think the point is, if you know there's a relationship that's not right, we're not right in worship. That's what he's saying. If you know there's something not right, it's not right. One of Julie's favorite stories that she used to like to tell people, there's very few things that I've done right and trying to learn to be this servant. But one of the things that she used to tell people that I did right is after I came here for a while, I heard stories that years ago there used to be a rift between that church and this church. And so I investigated it, which meant I talked to Clarence and Daryl and Doris and found out, yeah, there used to be. And there was stuff that went back and forth. So I went over and talked with a sitting pastor over there. And I said, well, ask your senior members. You probably, like me, have several senior staff that can go back that far. And he said, well, yeah, there was. And we were coming up to a Good Friday event. And I said, what I'd like to do is I'd like on my behalf of my church and my denomination, I'd like to seek your forgiveness for what we did back then. And it's a Methodist church, so it had to be scripted out. They don't wing anything over there. So we scripted that all out. And so at the beginning of the service, I was going to get on my knees before him and ask his forgiveness for our part in doing that. And my part of the scripted part went real well, and he extended forgiveness, and I stood up, and I thought we were going on with the service. Well, then he got down on his knees and asked for forgiveness on his part, and he said, I just realized there's never just one party that's wrong. There's always both sides. So I extended forgiveness, and we hugged each other and went on with the service, and my wife always liked that story. She said, that was one of the few things you really did right. But making things right, even if it's back then, and no one's ever verbally, openly talked about the white elephant in the room, you need to deal with it. And a lot of the people there are too young to remember, but a lot of the older folks in that church were really loving to Julie and I and said, somebody should have done that a long time ago. I said, well, granted, but we did it today. So anyway, you need to make it right, whatever it takes. See on your outline, you will experience serious consequences for delaying. You'll have problems if you delay. Now, I don't know how well this will fit into your view of Jesus and justification, but it looks like Jesus is saying someone will pay for everything and every penny. That would mean that everything and every penny must be accounted for. Every event. You can't just whitewash the whole thing over. You got to deal with every penny in the account, everything in life. You got to get into the details. It looks like Jesus is saying we need to be Jewish in our accounting and life practices. They don't let any penny slip through. You got to look at everything and every event and deal with them based on Jesus' work on the cross, and you're appropriating that. And then practically putting that into shoe leather and walking that out before people. Settle matters quickly with your adversary seems to be good advice. Do it as fast as you can. Can we say that Jesus is just speaking figurative here? Can an attitude like that really get you into hell or into hell long enough to pay it off? I don't know. Sure looks like it could be a problem. So let's look at lust. I don't know how that's going to sound on the tape, but Matthew 5:27, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. I tell you that anyone that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than the whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than the whole body go into hell. So in Exodus 20:14, it said, you should not commit adultery. Jesus is saying, you shouldn't commit adultery. It means you shouldn't do the act. You shouldn't do the act of adultery. This really gets messy because the Bible also says don't have sex before marriage and don't marry any divorced people. So it really gets messy. Do you understand that biblically and biologically speaking, that when you have sex with someone, you're having sex with everyone they ever had sex with? I mean, that's biologically true and spiritually true. It is amazing. So, the Old Testament law says it was wrong for a person to have sex with someone that wasn't their spouse. The law said to kill someone who would do this. Someone who would have sex outside of the confines of marriage. Kill them. How do you think that would fit in the world today? In our country today? In our church today? Interestingly enough, in a large part of the world, it's still practiced. But in our country, not so much. And there's a number of churches who wouldn't have a problem, who don't have a problem with sex outside of marriage. I mean, I could work for some denominations and have an affair and it'd be okay. I could even have an affair with a guy and it'd be okay. Now, that's too creepy to go there, but it shouldn't be okay in our country. It shouldn't be okay in the church that we just turn our head the other way when it comes to adultery. That we turn our head the other way when it comes to lust. It's something that the church should actually pay attention to. You and I should pay attention to. So B, it gets more personal. You shouldn't look at a woman or a man lustfully. If you do, you've already committed the act in your heart. So you're not supposed to look at a man or a woman lustfully. I was walking through the Coralville Mall with my three grandchildren the other day, and apparently because that mall is really close to the campus in Iowa City, their Victoria's Secret store is one of the largest ones I've ever seen. And as the three of us went by, the youngest grandson was the only one who didn't notice these larger-than-life, flawless women with very little clothes on. And that's just because he was plea bargaining for ice cream. But the rest of us did. And, you know, I felt sorry for my granddaughter. I mean, that's the image that the world puts into little girls' mind. That's what you're supposed to want to look like. I felt sorry for my grandson as he's coming up on puberty. That is real awkward to look at that kind of stuff. Then I felt bad for me because as a single guy, I'm able to say, well, that's never going to happen, you know. But it's still a problem. If you let those thoughts go into your mind, it's like you already did it. Now, Jesus is saying the desire to have sex with someone other than your spouse is adultery and sin. Jesus is saying that the act is wrong, but the intention is wrong. I don't think Jesus is saying here that natural sexual interest in the opposite sex or even sexual desire, but he's talking about a deliberate, repeated filling of one's mind with fantasies. That would be evil. To be interested in the opposite sex, well, good grief, that's normal. It's biological. You're supposed to do that. But filling your mind with the fantasies that are so popular? That's what he's saying is wrong. One might think that lustful thoughts are sin, so why shouldn't the person just go ahead and do the action too? I'm there. If I'm in trouble for it anyway, I might as well do it all. Well, why wouldn't you do that? Well, because of God and the other people and how it would affect them. That's why not. What goes on in your head is one thing, but if you act it out, that gets way bigger. So, can we say that Jesus is speaking figuratively here? If I could play a figurative card anywhere, here's where I'd like to play it. Oh, he's just figuratively speaking here. You don't have to deal with those thoughts. He's not speaking figurative. He's speaking literally here again. You can't just blow this off. So, see on your outline, we need to take dramatic measures to stop the sin problem. You got to stop it. And you got to take dramatic measures. How far would God be willing to go to stop the sin problem? Killing his only boy in the most cruel punishment possible? How drastic is he? How serious is he about stopping sin? Real serious. Here's another passage. I've heard public speakers want to soften that too. Can you say Jesus is just speaking figuratively here? Actually, my Red Study Bible says that this is a figurative passage. Jesus really wouldn't want somebody to hurt their eye or their hand. Well, that's goofy. Would he rather them go to hell with their body intact? No, I think he's really being serious. If you can't get your eye to stop, if you can't get your hand to stop, I've heard people talk about that one too, but I don't have time to go into that one. But stop it. God and Jesus take a rather radical view of sin. So, we need to repent of any anger issues in our life. We need to look at our heart and relationships before we do offerings when we're in worship and church. We need to live in a sin-sick, sex-sick society and keep our hearts and minds pure. It's eternally important. Now, I don't know exactly literally what Jesus is saying, but it's really serious. I don't think you can deal with these things lightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, not only have you laid out the way you want us to live and made it clear, you have your Son highlight those attitudes and actions for us, but you've literally provided your Holy Spirit so that we can practically fulfill all of that. That's amazing. So we bow before you. We confess we've got issues. We need to look at our lives. And we need to appropriate your Son's life more readily. And so I ask you to lead us down that path. I thank you for providing. And now I just pray that each one of us would appropriate it. And we do that very thankfully, very humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.